to open your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. This will be our last Sunday in this chapter. And I thought it would be appropriate if we just read the whole chapter to get the whole thing, the whole enchilada, if you will. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which we are covering, there are five accounts that follow a similar structure. This is the first account, the fall of man. The second account we'll see soon in chapter 4, the murder of Abel. The third account is where the sons of God marry the daughters of men in chapter 6. The fourth account has to do with the flood. And the fifth account has to do with the Tower of Babel. All five accounts follow a similar structure that the Holy Spirit has given by inspiration to Moses, and Moses follows here. And that structure is really a four-point structure. First, you have a sin. In this case, it's the original sin. You have sin followed, secondly, by a speech. A speech by God. And in this speech, God identifies the sin, and he pronounces his penalty or his judgment for the sin. The third thing you find in each one of these accounts, which you might not be expecting to find, but we're going to see today is you find grace. You find sin, you find God speaking to the situation, then you find grace. And then the fourth thing you find is this: even though there's grace, because God keeps his word, there will be punishment. There will be judgment, there will be punishment, and you see this in all five cases. So far, we have seen the sin of man, and last week we saw God beginning to act graciously towards man, even though man has sinned. God initiates contact with man by seeking for Adam, and he starts to question Adam and Eve. We read that this morning. And upon hearing the answers of Adam and Eve, with all of their blame shifting and finger pointing, and no one owning up to their sin, God then has to act. And God is going to act. And so this morning we see God pronouncing a curse and judgment. And make no mistake, this curse that God pronounced is a curse that you and I are feeling the effects of today. We are feeling, if you had an ache or pain this morning, that's the curse. If you are a woman in this room and you gave birth and it hurt, that's the curse. If you're in a marriage where you as a man are wanting to just assert all authority and control, and you're a woman in this marriage who doesn't like the way your husband does it, guess what? You're feeling the effects of the curse. If you're a man who has to work hard and it hurts when you work, guess what? That's the curse. We're all suffering from the curse. And so now man has sinned and he's been brought into the courtroom of God, and God is now about, he's heard from the offending parties, he's heard from Adam and Eve, and the testimony hasn't been very good. And now he's going to pronounce sentence, he's going to give his decision. And beginning in verse 14, he begins with the serpent. He begins with the serpent. And he says, because you have done this, because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. We have to ask ourselves a question. Why is God singling out the serpent when the serpent was just really a tool of, we saw several weeks ago, he's just a tool of the devil, right? Well, we have to remember, the snake was made for man to have dominion over, right? All animals were made for man to have dominion over, to rule over. He was supposed to be subject to man. And so the snake knew, the serpent knew his place in the order of creation here, and he usurped his place, didn't he, too? The snake acted literally against man, and so now God curses the snake. But notice that not just the snake is affected, all of livestock is affected. Do you see that there? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. You're cursed above all livestock, but what's implied there is all animals are now cursed. And there's something here that we have to understand. And we're not snakes in this room this morning. I hope you're not a snake. But your sin, my sin, doesn't just affect us. Adam's sin affected the whole human race, and because of what the serpent did, it affects all of the animal kingdom. They're all cursed. Now, this curse is expressed in physical terms. See how it's expressed here? He says, you're going to be on your belly, and you're going to eat dust all the days of your life. Now, many have surmised that must mean that the serpent was some kind of upright being, and I've seen artist picturings of it and renderings of it. I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm just not that old. But I do know this, that when you read your Old Testament especially, dust and being on your belly is always a picture of humiliation. It's always a picture of humiliation. You know, it's never a good thing when you're crawling on your belly in the dirt, is it? Some of you who did boot camp, was it ever a good thing when you were crawling on your belly in the dirt? Dave, was that fun? No. You enjoyed watching others do it. You didn't enjoy doing it, right? Yeah. It's humiliating to be crawling in the dirt. But I want you to see something that if you're not paying attention when you're reading through your Old Testament, you might have missed. Keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah chapter 65. In the book of Isaiah, we have an indication of just how long this curse is going to be on the serpent. This curse is going to last a long time. In Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17, we see the promise of new heavens and new earth. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." This is obviously prophetic, looking forward to the day when God will right all the wrongs, and he will undo everything that's been done wrong. He will get it right. So looking forward to that time, go down to verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together." You're not seeing that happen today, are you? "The lion shall eat straw like the ox." That's not happening today either, is it? "And what? And dust shall be the serpent's food." How long is this curse going to last on the serpent? It's going to last a long time. It's going to last a long time. And so this curse, God takes, and I want you to see this, God takes this sin very seriously. He takes this curse very seriously. And so this serpent, the serpent is cursed the rest of its time here in creation. But then, just like God does many times, he moves beyond the serpent, and in verse 15, you get the sense that he's not addressing just the serpent anymore. And he's not in verse 15. He may be talking directly at the serpent, but he's talking to somebody else here. Who was it that took up place in the serpent and talked to Eve? Who was it? We learn this. It was Satan. And now in verse 15, God is going to put his curse, if you will, on Satan. He addresses Satan directly. And in this curse, in a way that only God can do, we find the grace of God shining very brightly. This verse is known as the first gospel. It's known as the proto-evangelium. That's the Greek term for it, or not the Greek, the Latin term for it. But really, this is the first telling of the gospel. Here in verse 15, you say, "What? I don't see gospel there." Well, let's just take some time to unpack this. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." God here is clearly saying this: I'm going to draw up the sides. The sides are now going to be drawn, and they're going to be clear. There's going to be good. There's going to be bad. If you're a Western lover, there's going to be white hats and black hats now from now on. Okay? There is going to be a hatred here. There is going to be an intense hatred. That's what that word enmity means. It's not just like a little bit of a dislike. We're talking about just radical hatred, hostility towards one another. The sides are drawn. And the sides are this. We have Satan and we have the woman here now. Okay? The woman doesn't even know enough. She's sitting here and she's listening. She doesn't even know enough to realize that she should hate this enemy. But now God's going to make it real clear here. We have the woman and we have Satan. Because Satan worked on the woman, and now God is going to draw sides here with the woman and Satan. And there is going to be this huge opposition here. And it's going to be an ongoing opposition. It's not just between Eve and Satan. Because if you read the verse, he said, "between your offspring and her offspring." In other words, this is going to continue on and on for generation after generation after generation. And make no mistake, this conflict is still raging today. This conflict is going on. You and I are offspring here. Jesus put it this way in John: you're either the child of the devil, or you're the child of God. Every single person in this room is a part of one family. You're either a part of the family of the devil or the family of God. And so that's the offspring that he's referring to here. But then he's going to refer specifically to a certain person in this offspring. And he says this. Well, let's read the verse again. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He gets real specific in the last phrase here by using a pronoun, and specifically a specific person. And what I want you to see here is this conflict will ultimately come to a resolution. Understand that this conflict that starts back in the garden one day will come to an end. There will be a decisive end to this conflict. And may I even say to you, it's already been decided. It's already been decided. You, he says here, you will bruise his heel. Let's deal with that first, the last phrase. You will bruise his heel. Who is the you that God is talking to? It's Satan. You're going to bruise his heel. How many of you have ever gotten a stone bruise in your heel? How many of you have gotten one so bad you can hardly walk? Yeah. Yeah. You hurt your foot, and man, it makes the rest of your body hurt, doesn't it? It really does. I got a bum toe right now, and I'm telling you, up here right now, I'm like, man, my whole leg hurts, and it's just one little toe. Okay? There's going to be some suffering that's going to be inflicted. And what's he foreshadowing here? He's foreshadowing the time of the cross here. Satan, you are going to inflict some serious hurt on my offspring. And make no mistake, Jesus was severely suffering and afflicted at the cross. But let's take the phrase before that. He shall bruise your head. Now, our English translations don't do justice to the word bruise. I think of bruising and I think of like, this is something I do to somebody I don't like. I punch them and I bruise them. They're not going to die, right? I'm not that powerful. I don't have that kind of punch, okay? How many of you ever gotten a bruise? You've never died from a bruise, right? The word here doesn't necessarily help us, the English word. The word here means to crush. The word means to crush. You can crush a heel and still be alive, can't you? It hurts, but you can't crush a head and have that person still living. And so make no mistake here what's being said here. There is coming a day, Satan, when your head will be crushed, you are defeated, you are done. And that announcement right there in the garden was good enough as defeat right there because God always keeps his word. And so make no mistake, at the cross, when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," yes, his work here on earth is done, but the battle had been won. Satan was defeated. It is finished. So, God is proclaiming victory. He's proclaiming the victory of Jesus over Satan. He is announcing his plan right here in the garden of how he's going to deal with this wicked, horrible problem called sin. And it's going to be costly to the Father because the Father's going to have to give his Son. Our little kids in Awana, the youngest kids, learn this. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's what God's here announcing. And so this curse is going to come at a great price to the Father. Understand this morning that your salvation comes at a great price. And so God pronounces his curse, and now God's now going to pronounce judgment and sentence on man and woman. Look at verse 16. He goes to the first offender, doesn't he? I might expect here God to follow the order of authority that he established, but he goes to the first offender, he goes to woman, and he says this, to the woman, he said, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and every woman who in this room who has given birth can say an amen to that, can't you? I remember watching Amy give birth to our firstborn and thinking to myself, I am so glad I'm not a woman. But I want you to think about this. What was the one thing that God had told to Adam and Eve when he made them and he put them together in the garden? He said, be fruitful and multiply, right? This was like the crowning jewel, if you will, would, of being the woman. I get to be the giver of life. In fact, later on in this chapter, Adam calls her Eve. She's the mother of all living. This is her great honor. But even in the thing that brings her the most joy, there's going to be suffering. And understand that. That's what sin does. It takes the things that bring us the most joy, and it brings pain and puts that in there. We have all lived that. We all know that. There is nothing greater, moms, newborn mothers of newborns, than to hold that baby for the first time, right? I remember the look on my wife's face every time one of those children that we have was placed in her arms. I want to tell you, I've never done anything that can duplicate that look on her face. There's an intense joy in that, isn't there, moms? Even in the middle of all that pain, it goes away for just like that, for a second, right? But this area of greatest joy is now going to come with great pain. And on top of that, then, we get an explanation and we get a foreshadowing of why we can't always get along in our marriages in verse 16. You ever wonder why you can't always get along in your marriage? The answer isn't that your wife would be more like you, men. Or wife, that your husband would be more like you. The answer is it's because of the curse and the fall. Look at it here in verse 16. Not only are you going to have pain in your childbirth, he goes on to say, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire, that English word desire, is only used a couple times. And the next time it's used in the Old Testament is in chapter 4 and verse 7. In fact, just look over at it. It's God talking to Cain. And God is coming to Cain, and he's warning Cain, because he knows Cain is about to do something he shouldn't do. And in verse 7, he says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. The picture is that sin is lurking there, Cain. It just wants to destroy you. It's there and it's powerful and it wants to do something to you. Take that word now. Take that application. Go back to chapter 3. Women, whether you agree to it or not, whether you admit to it or not, God, and as a result of the curse, God has put this in there. There is this desire, especially of those of you women who are married, you want to do the job that you know your husband's not doing. Like, what do you mean, PD? Well, your desire is for your husband's place. You want his authority. And men, before you get a big head in this, and before you're like, I knew it all along, it's she's the problem, look at the last phrase of that verse. That's not a positive thing being said about men there. He shall rule over you. That's a result of the curse too, men. Your desire to dominate your wife is a result of the curse. That's not a God-given desire, and it's not a good thing. God made man and woman and put them together in the garden to complete one another. Now, he did give authority to the man. He said, man, you're going to be the head of this household. I'm going to talk to you. But he never said, man, you are supposed to dominate your wife. You're supposed to rule over her with an iron fist. Husbands in this room, if that's your picture of marriage, you better get that picture adjusted. You are to lead your wife. You are to love her, but you are not to dominate her. That's a result of the curse and the fall. You see it there? He shall rule over you. That was not God's intention. And just like childbirth and pain, this judgment is still in effect today. Men, we're not exempt from the curse either, though. Look at verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Basically, God said this, because you wimped out. Because you didn't do the right thing. Because you didn't follow the order that I had set up here. Because you listened to your wife. Because you capitulated. Here's what's happening to you. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. Notice what's happening here. There's a switch here now. And we pointed this out, and I want to point this out again. The curse is not work. The curse is not work. Do you know before the fall, work was fun? Do you know before the fall, work was exactly what God had made man for? We were made to work. All the men grunt with me, made to work. Men, you were made to work. And there was a time when it was fun. But I dare say, for many of us, there comes a time when work isn't so fun anymore. That's a result of the curse. God here, the same way he did with the woman, notice he struck at her very being in dealing with childbirth and being a wife, struck at her very being. He strikes at the very identity of man. Because, listen, men, when you run into another man, what's one of the first questions, if you've not met the man before, what's one of the first questions you want to find out about the other guy? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? I build things. Yeah, yeah. I'm an accountant. Ooh. Or you get this one. Oh, I'm a pastor. That's great. I love that when I'm getting my hair cut. Hey, what do you do really? I'm a pastor. Oh. Silence. Snip. Bald spot in the back of my head. You thought it was jeans. No, it's all my hair cutters. Men, we want to know what they do. Why? Because that's where we find our identity, right? And now there's going to be pain in our identity. It's not that we have to work. God made us to work, but now that our work is not going to be nearly as fruitful. You see it here? The ground is cursed because of you. All of a sudden, it's not so easy to grow things. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, there's going to be thorns and thistles and poison ivy. That's the worst. You know, one of the great things about the new heaven and new earth is there's not going to be any more poison ivy. You'll be able to pick blackberries and you won't get the thorns in your finger either. And then he says this, and you're going to have to eat of the plants of the field. What's he mean by that? Well, up until this time, what were they eating off of in the garden? Every tree, man. They were supposed to take care of the trees, but did they have to worry about, you know, like making sure the trees were going to produce fruit? No, God took care of that, right? Now they're going to have to go out and they're going to have to plant crops and till crops and pull weeds and harvest crops and all that stuff. Work now becomes their very way of sustaining and living. And in both these cases, I want to point out, both for the woman and for the man, we now have something that's introduced into the human race that we know all too well, and it's called the four-letter word of pain. There's pain in childbirth. There's pain in work now for man. And let's understand, there's no real end to pain until you return to the dust of the ground. And really, only if you return to the dust of the ground and you're in Christ. But even with all this pain, this toil, there's grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this. I want you to see Paul talking about this in Romans chapter 8. Because it's such a beautiful description of where we're at right now. Of what we're living out, of what's happened because of the fall. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, you've heard this verse before. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul's saying this, all these hurts, all this pain, all this suffering, and it's not just physical, it's emotional, it's mental pain, it's the pain of broken relationships, it's the pain of when your children don't live out like you want them to live, it's the pain of going through and being passed over for promotions, all this pain that life is, he says, it's not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Then he goes on to say, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Where did that happen? Genesis 3. Understand this. The creation of God that we live in now is subject to futility. There is going to be some emptiness in this life because of the fall and the curse. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This old world is really groaning. Just like your body groans and you groan in the morning when you get up and you're, oh, this old creation is groaning. And it's just waiting for the day when God will set it all right. When it will be set free from this bondage. And I want you to see there is grace even here in the garden. Even in this curse, even in this judgment, God is foreshadowing that He is going to do something and that one day the garden will return. And I want you to see this grace in a very real way in the last five verses. The first thing that God does here, verse 20, then man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And then verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Last week we saw kind of humorously man and woman trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. That didn't go so well, did it? This attempt obviously must not have been adequate because God has to step in to come up with something a little bit better to cover them up. Do you remember from last week, why were Adam and Eve trying to cover up? It was shame, right? It was shame. They realized for the first time, I'm naked, and I'm exposed, and I'm out here, and I'm different from you. And all of a sudden, I feel like I shouldn't be allowed to see that. And all of a sudden, we're trying to cover up with these little efforts of self-effort, and they're not helping. And what does God do? God steps in, and he clothes them with clothes, garments made out of animal skin. But I want you to think about the horror that was in that for man and woman. Up until this point, the animals were what? They were their friends, right? It's like Dr. Doolittle all over. If I could talk to the animals, well, yeah, Adam was doing that probably, right? He understood why the baboon did what the baboon did. He understood why the crocodile did what the crocodile did. He understood that probably the goat that was shed so that he could have an animal skin, he understood all about that goat. And then all of a sudden, God comes in and God kills that goat or that sheep. And what's the thing that most of us get turned off by when we see killing?
Blood.
I'll never forget. One of my kids, they got cut, and they hold up their hand, and blood! We don't like the sight of blood. And now, God, right in front of them, he kills animals. This is the first time they've seen anything die. Can you imagine the horror of it? And they realize there is a price to be paid for them to be covered. Friend, you and I can't cover our sins. We try in a million ways, don't we, to cover our sins. We try so hard to cover ourselves up. We try our best to camouflage all our flaws and all our sins. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was stripped bare and hung on a cross. He took our shame on the cross. He died so that we might be covered by his righteousness. There is a great price in being covered. There's a great price in being covered. And way back in the garden, when God sheds the life of those animals to make that covering for Adam and Eve, he is looking forward to a time when his son will hang on the cross and he will shed his blood so that you and I might be redeemed. But notice, it's God who initiates the covering here. And make no mistake, God initiates our covering as well. But there's one more picture of God's grace here, and I want you to see it. It seems kind of harsh to us, and we may not understand it, and so I want to make sure you do understand this. In verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. In other words, he now understands good and evil. He didn't know that before. Because he's eaten of the tree, now he understands good and evil. And now he's saying, now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And in my Bible, there's like this hash mark, like God trails off, the thought trails off, and God immediately has to act before a man does something here. In verse 23, God exiles Adam and Eve from the garden. I mean, he's already cursed them. He's already judged them. That seems awful harsh, God. Can't they just live there? No. Why? Because if they take of the tree of life in the state that they're in, without Christ having died on the cross yet for their sins, if they partake of that, guess what? They will live forever in their sin, and God doesn't want his creation to live forever in their sin. That's grace. That's grace. And so what does God do? He keeps them from something that will harm them. God still does that today. He keeps us from things that will harm us. He sends them out of the garden. And he's so serious about it, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim. Why cherubim? Well, we see cherubim a couple times in the scriptures. We see them, and if we had time, we'd look, but we see them in Ezekiel chapter 10. We see them in Isaiah chapter 6. We see them not named, but I'm pretty sure that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4. We see cherubim. Every time we see cherubim appear, they're either in the temple, the place of God's presence, or they're in heaven in God's presence. The garden was the place on earth where God's presence was, right? And now he's going to place cherubim there to guard the way. Is he saying, I don't want anybody to approach me? No, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, man, you're in no condition to come and approach me. Mankind is in no position now. They're full of sin. And to approach God at this point would be to their own detriment. It would be to their harm. And so he places cherubim there. But there's another place you find cherubim in the Bible. Old Testament scholars, when God gave directions to Moses to build the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, what was to be fashioned and crafted on the top of that thing that was called the mercy seat? What was to be put at either end? Cherubim. And there's a beautiful picture in this. The cherubim are there and they're looking down. Remember that? They're looking down at the mercy seat, the place where God meets man. And so I see hope here in this. God puts cherubim there because there's going to come a day when man can be reunited with God in the garden. And the cherubim are going to be there. There's no going back right now for Adam and Eve to the garden. But there is a way to God. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And Genesis 3 shows us why we need the gospel. Understand this morning. Every single one of us are the children of Adam. We may not have been there, we may not have done it, but we're just as good as judged and cursed because we carry that sin nature now. And on top of that, we willingly sin. We're double cursed in no sense. Genesis 3 shows us why we need the gospel. It's because we're all born sinners and we're just rebels just like him. But Genesis 3, praise God, shows us what God's going to do about that. The Bible going forward now, from this point forward now, this is God's tale to us. This is God's story to us of how he is going to redeem his people. Up until this point, this was ancient history, if you will, of here's man in this perfect creation, and this is how God wanted it, and now man sins, and from this point forward, it is the redemption story of how it's going to come back. I don't know about you, but I love a good comeback story, and that's what the Bible is. Because this all ends with God gathering his chosen people to be with him forever. The way he intended it to be when he started it in the garden. You see, God's now going to send Christ. The first time he sends Christ to make God known and to offer himself up as the sacrifice. He literally has to lay down his life, shed his blood, so that you and I might experience salvation and forgiveness. But the second time Christ comes back, he finally comes to judge. And he comes to bring in his kingdom. And it's in his kingdom where all the wrongs get righted. It's in his kingdom where guess what? There's coming a day when we won't need the cherubim anymore to guard God's presence, because all of us who will be with him will be his children. There will be no more guarding of God's presence. Those cherubim will be there pronouncing the holiness of our God. They don't need to guard it anymore. We learn a lot in Genesis 3, don't we? We learn a lot about why we can't get along as husband and wife. We learn a lot about why there's pain in this life. But we learn also that God's got the plan to solve all these problems. If you haven't marked Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in your Bible, do so. That is the first statement of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Take heart, friend. Satan's as good as dead. He is. He's defeated. He's done. The victory is won. Just before we opened the word, we sang, "Speak, O Lord." And part of that song is designed to help us to see how the Word of God affects our living. How does this affect our living? Well, if you're not in Christ, this ought to affect some decisions that you need to make right now. You need to be prepared for the coming day of judgment. And salvation is only found, and covering is only found in God initiating it, and God did initiate it by sending Christ to die for you. Most of us in this room, though, are believers. How does this affect the way that we live? Well, it helps us to understand the world that's around us. We live in a cursed world. Stop being shocked that people sin. Can I say that again to you? Stop being shocked that people sin. We get so wrapped up in our own self-righteousness and wanting to look better than the world, and we forget that we too were once in the world and we're no better off. We're just forgiven. Stop being shocked that people are going to sin. They have Adam's nature. In fact, be motivated to share with them about the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to stop whining about being in pain. Everybody's in pain because of the curse. Did I say that with enough love? I'm not talking about necessarily the physical aches and pains. It's okay to let people know you got the physical aches and pains. But we need to stop being so self-centered in our own pain to wake up and realize that everyone who goes through this life is in pain in some fashion or form. Everybody's got pain. It comes with the curse. There's no get out of jail free card for pain. Oh, God told me I wasn't getting pain. No. Son and daughter of Adam, you will have pain. which is why I'm so thankful that we have one, a high priest who's been tested like we are, who understands our pain, and he wants to help us with our pain. And then thirdly, this application is this. This is not the end. There's coming a day when God's plan will be carried out. It's being carried out right now, make no mistake. But his plan has something great and glorious in the end. And I want to be a part of that. And I want you all to be a part of that as well. So leave here, brother and sister, encouraged. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, I invite you. Stop me in the hallway. Go to room 200 where someone will open up the word and show you how you can know Christ today. And know that your sins are covered. Father, Genesis is deep. And Genesis 3 is not the most pleasant thing to read and study. But boy, we need it. Remind us again of just who we are. We are the children of Adam, but then also remind us that we once were in the family of Satan, but we've been delivered to be the children of God. Help us to live like the enemy is defeated because he is defeated, I pray. And Lord, may we be motivated, may we be really motivated, Lord, to share the hope of the gospel with the world that around us is blindly following their father, the devil. Break our hearts for those people, I pray. So much so that we might be kind to them, that we might be loving to them, that we might share Christ with them, so that they too could experience the glory of the garden being restored one day in your kingdom. Go with us now, we pray. We pray for our teens this week. Give them safety. Give us good weather. Lord, use your word to challenge their hearts and the hearts of their friends, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed.